Last time we looked a bit at the distinctions between the body of Christ and Israel, because without understanding that distinction, you don't know where to go with any of this stuff. And then we turned to 1 Timothy 4, and we hadn't gotten very far in it. But I think it's very important, because Paul gives us three prophecies for sure. The latter times, the last days, and the rapture. Now, we have a lot of folks that don't realize that we have the first two. So that really, when it comes right down to it, had we lived in Paul's day, we could not have said the rapture can occur at any moment, because some of these other events have to occur first. And last time we looked at 1 Timothy 4, and here we have something that's called the latter times, an expression that appears nowhere else in the New Testament. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, but is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." The last time I heard this passage read over the radio, the man who called it in was hung up on. It was right after the latest pope that died. And of course, they were praising him to the hills on the Christian station and all this kind of stuff. And some guy called in and starts reading 1 Timothy 4. And he was hung up on immediately. They don't want to be reminded of this. This is so clearly Roman Catholicism, I don't see how anybody can avoid it. It says, some will depart from the faith. What is the faith? The faith is doctrine. It's very important to understand that. The faith is referred to in Scripture several times. Here, 2 Timothy 4, 7, Second Timothy 4:7. For I'm already being poured out. Verse 6 is, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, maybe he knew he was going to be put to death or whatever. I wish we knew when it was going to happen, don't you? We look at the events in history and say, hey, we should all be going real soon. But we don't have an insight that where we can write somebody saying, now I'm going to go this week or next week or soon. But Paul had an insight. He knew he was going to go soon. That's what he said. And the parts of my hand is at hand. He said, it's at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now you know how that expression is used all over the place. Keeping the faith means keep your spirits up. That's not what it means. It means I have guarded the faith, or I have guarded the basic doctrine. That's what it means. The faith, with a definite article in the Greek, I believe refers to doctrine. See, Paul, in the story of the shield, he's talking about the shield of the faith. It's doctrine. It's not my great faith. It's the truth of God. You know, they were told to keep the garden in the Garden of Eden. Keep it didn't mean don't sell it. It meant guard it. We talk about keeping our houses, we mean we won't sell it. That isn't what it meant. Totally different meaning. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, I have finished this, I've guarded the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Well, Paul foretold something that would happen in latter times. Now, we'll show you some places where last days occurs more than one place, but latter times is only here, and I believe this was fulfilled with what we now call the Roman Catholic Church about 400 A.D. Now, I brought with me a Catholic New Testament. By the way, something that's not let out very often. The King James was 1611, right? Anybody know when the Douay Rheims was translated? 1609. They had a lot of conversations back and forth, by the way. The King James only people don't want you to know that. But it's true. Scholars on both sides of the fence dealing with the New Testament, and actually once in a while looking at the Greek for them, for our side, they were actually looking at the Greek all along. Of course, their side, when it came to the Old Testament, was more interested in some of the Apocrypha than the others were, but believe it or not, the Apocrypha's in the King James too. King James, as it was originally put out, by law, had the Apocrypha. You had no choice. You spent a year in jail if they caught you without it. So the Puritans were real clever. They didn't like the Apocrypha. So they would have the Apocrypha in the table of contents, which is usually all the inspector looked at, but it wasn't in the Bible. And that way they didn't go to jail and didn't have the Apocrypha. But if you look at the Book of Common Prayer, you'll find it referred to quite often. The Episcopalian and Anglican churches to this day still use those apocryphal books, and they go to either King James or the one before it, Bishop's Bible or whatever it is, I forget what they quote from, and they do that for their scripture readings, which isn't scripture at all, as far as we're concerned. But we should mention that, because a lot of that stuff came out of the Roman Church. In fact, when it comes to the Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible, it's kind of interesting. Jerome put together what was called the Vulgate Bible. Now, the word Vulgate means common. That's what our word vulgar means. It means making something common that should be kept quiet. So the word Vulgate just meant common, like the Koine Greek on the other side of it. And apparently, in his original manuscripts, he would put not in the Hebrew. Not in the Hebrew. Very carefully. Only copyist got in a hurry and didn't copy all his notes, and because of that mistake, apparently, that's how the Catholics got to be such great defenders of an Apocrypha that is just full of most of their wrong doctrines. Kind of interesting, isn't it? This is a translation that came out around 52. They've changed it from time to time. Well, you all know another family of translations that came out in the 40s and 50s called the Revised Standard Version, and they had a Catholic edition also, and interestingly enough, in the Protestant edition, they had young woman in Isaiah 7:14. In the Catholic edition, they had virgin. They knew how to sell. And, of course, it was an Orthodox rabbi that had the last say on some of the Old Testament passages. This is actually the very New Testament I would carry with me when I was witnessing as a teenager. Why? Well, Catholics cared which one you had on occasion, and Protestants didn't know the difference. So everybody would listen to this one. I'm serious. That's why I had. Now, it's kind of interesting to look at this, because here's something that's allegedly promoting Bible reading. In fact, we'll get back to see how they say much about that. All these official Catholic pronouncements have what they call a nihil obstat. And they've got all kinds of right reverence and reverence that say this is nihil obstat. What does that mean? Nothing objectionable. By the way, I don't like preachers to use the word reverence. Or anybody. It says, holy and reverent is his name in the Psalms. Reverent means to stand in awe before. I suppose a king that was killing a lot of people might have that notion. But it doesn't apply. It really doesn't. Sometimes you have no choice.
Well,
but
Jesse Jackson sometimes.
Oh, yeah. Well, we had a strange thing in Columbia, Missouri. There were only two rotobos in town, and we were on the same postal. What do you call it? And they were always giving me his mail and him my mail. So that's when I decided to put reverend or pastor in the phone book. Because I didn't want that anymore. And he didn't want it either. And there are lots and lots of funny stories about that. They never could get us straight. Then, in order for this to go to press, they have something called an imprimatur, which means it's okay to publish this. And there's another most reverent in that, too. So they do all that in the front so somebody can open it up and say, oh, you got the right Bible. And when I was witnessing in Southside Chicago in front of a Catholic church, the priest thought it was kind of cute that he got this out of my hand. Actually, I had a newer one, but same thing. And we got there to his office, you know, oh, you got the right one. And then that was the high point of the conversation from his standpoint. That's the only part of the New Testament he could find. I'm serious. That's the only thing he could find at all. Now, it's kind of interesting to see what it has. It starts off an encyclical letter by Pope Benedict XV. Now, you ever heard of a Pope Benedict? The current one is the 16th. So this is his immediate Benedictine predecessor. And it's kind of interesting what they say here. And he says here a bunch of things that are kind of interesting. I don't know where to start and stop. But he talks about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, bestowed the Scriptures on the human race for their instruction in divine things. You were a practicing Catholic. Did they ever do much instructing from the Bible? See, there's line number one. It gets more interesting as you go on. Anyway, he goes on down. He says, hence, as far as in us lies, we, venerable brethren, shall with St. Jerome as our guide never desist from urging the faithful to read daily the Gospels. By the way, this is an encyclical letter that went out in 1920. Remember, Wycliffe was hanged in effigy for having the gall to translate the Bible so that English-speaking people could read it, and Tyndale was burned at the stake. They'd have gotten Wycliffe if they'd just gotten to him a little faster, but he died soon. This is the these are the people that tell us in this thing in 1920 from Pope Benedict XV how anxious they are for people to read the Bible. And we all know that that's baloney. We never desist from urging the faithful to read daily the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles so as to gather thence food for their souls. Like I said, we know that's false. But what in his view is the goal of such study? First, that from the Bible's pages we learn spiritual perfection. Secondly, it's from the Bible that we gather confirmations and illustrations of any particular doctrine we wish to defend. I'm sorry, I can't read that one with a straight face. It's not any doctrines that happen to be true and taught therein. It's doctrines we need or want to defend. Don't you find that rather intriguing? Now, another thing that's rather interesting, this is the real McCoy now. This is from them. 1 Timothy 4, the very passage we're reading. And just so that you'll understand, take 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 6, in what I just read to you. He's talking about this terrible apostasy that's going to come in the future, in the latter times, not the last days, but the latter times. Where it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They got a footnote on that passage here. The footnote says, verses 3 to 5, St. Paul condemns abstinence when it is the result of the false principle that matter is bad because produced by the evil spirit. From right motives of self-denial and mortification, and as commanded by the church, the practice of fast and abstinence is good. In other words, in the footnote on the passage that condemns that practice, they practice it. I find that rather humorous, don't you? These are not dumb people that put this together. For these people to get that high, they have to be shrewd, political, and bright. And here he puts it. I look at this stuff and I say, this is crazy. That is a Catholic-approved, remember, nihil obstat, imprimatur, for right reverence, putting their name to it, that it's okay to read and publish this thing, and that's the kind of nonsense they put here. I mean, this is just plain crazy. But that's what they have, anyway. And there's so much more that one can add about what the sorts of things that they say. They claim that they're trying to tell us that we should read the Bible because of all the good it does for us. Well, I want to make sure I get the right one here. On page 10, I think this may still be a part of it. No, this is later on. Page 10 of this particular edition, it says indulgences. Now, I've never made a point of really studying all about indulgences. You know, it was how Luther got his break, because this clown was going in town doing a lot of showmanship and getting people to pay for these indulgences. It says here, an indulgence of 3 years is granted to all the faithful who read the Holy Scriptures at least a quarter of an hour with veneration due to the divine word and its spiritual reading. Now, they don't tell how long you have to do this. You get 3 years for reading at least a quarter of an hour.
3 years of what?
3 years off of what? I have no idea. An indulgence of 3 years. That's all it says.
3 years left time in purgatory?
3 years of something. They don't spell it out. Oh, I'm sure that's how it's interpreted. I think that's how it's expected to be interpreted. So I went on the internet. I won't buy their book, but it's all out on the internet. It's called The Catholic Encyclopedia on Indulgences. They start off with all the wording, it comes from the Latin and all that kind of stuff, as most of their stuff does. Now, please explain this sentence to me, because I'm serious. I thought I was pretty good in English. I do not know what this sentence says. So if you can understand this, elaborate. An indulgence is a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, the guilt of which has been forgiven. Did you all get that one? Let me read it again. An indulgence is a remission of a temporal punishment due to sin, the guilt of which has been forgiven. In other words, you've been forgiven for this sin, but you're still going to get punished. Sorry, that's what it says. And so that you won't think I got that wrong, I'll read it to you. There's 12 pages here, by the way. If you can get through much of it without losing your brain, be my guest. But they come down here on the same first page, so this is how they introduce you to this whole thing. In the sacrament of baptism, not only is the guilt of sin remitted, but also the penalties attached to sin. How in the world can you get rid of guilt without getting rid of penalties? Do you all understand that? See, these people speak a different English than I speak. I don't make sense out of it. It's kind of like, well, you didn't strike out, and so we're going to let you go to first base, but you still struck out, or something. I don't know how to make any sense out of it. Baptism, not only is the guilt of sin remitted, but also all the penalties attached to it. In the sacrament of penance, the guilt of sin is removed, and with it the eternal punishment due to mortal sin. There still remains the temporal punishment required by divine justice, and this requirement must be fulfilled either in the present life or in the world to come, that is, in purgatory. An indulgence offers the penitent sinner the means of discharging this debt during his life on earth. We got the same problem. You've been fully forgiven, but there is still divine justice that requires you to get punished. See, they'd have no concept of Jesus paid it all, the song that we sing. They have no concept of that at all. And yet when you talk to them, they talk out of both sides of their mouth. I had quite a discussion with a young lady in class a couple of semesters ago, and she was insisting, we're only saved by the blood of Christ. We go to purgatory to become better people. You know, I guess, really, if I were Catholic, I wouldn't want to get saved till I was dying so that I couldn't do anything that would put me in purgatory for a million years. Of course, you take a chance, you kind of miss it by a minute. But it's really kind of a weird doctrine. I don't know how much they explained it to you when you were back in that stuff. But this stuff just plain contradicts itself. And this is the official Catholic encyclopedia on the internet. And you can get their book on a CD for $30 or whatever it is. 11,632 articles. Probably just as confusing as this. But that's what they have. So if you make sense out of it, please explain it to me, because I don't.
It kind of is like you're saved, but you're still stuck in a suit of clothes that needs to go to the cleaner. And you go there, and you get cleaned up, and then you can go into hell. And really, that's their simple way of...
That's kind of what they're saying, but if you're really forgiven, how can you be punished?
Because you got dirty clothes on.
Yeah, so then punish my clothes. You can have them. I'll get some others. But this is the kind of stuff these people are fed on a regular basis. And they're under threat of all kinds of stuff if they leave. So they have a real problem. Now, they really want you to do Bible study. We already saw what their footnotes are like. I remember, friend, I first got this. I tend to look through things, and I get curious about what they have. Well, they have an index in the back to see all the things that the Bible says about certain topics, or the New Testament says. Curiosity. Being curious, I wondered what they said about curiosity. You may not know this, but curiosity is sinful. That's what it says. You can look at it. It's on page 740, and they still publish this thing. Curiosity is sinful, and we've got all kinds of references to prove this. We maybe should look at one or two of them. When people see 10 verses after something, they figure you got the goods on them. I doubt very seriously if they ever look them up. In fact, the only time I had a face-to-face conversation of any length with a priest, he couldn't find Matthew. So I suspect that he couldn't find Matthew 12, verse 38. So this Bible would have done him no good because he wouldn't know how to find anything.
What's he looking for?
Matthew 12, 38, and the passage following. This is one of the proof texts that curiosity is sinful. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah," and so forth. That has nothing to do with curiosity. It has to do with liking to see a magic trick, which is probably how they were viewing his miracles. But it has absolutely nothing to do with curiosity. And they have a few other winners that are very similar to that. And you look at it and you can't find anything even connected to it that says what they're saying it says. Well, you know, on any list of that sort, Acts 1:7's got to be there. They got it. Anyway, they have Matthew 12:38 and the passage following, Matthew 10:41, passage following, Acts 1:7. They got about 8 references here, some with whole passages and some not. Acts 1, verse 7. And he said to them, this is where they start out in verse 6. I'm surprised they didn't put this down. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" Is there anything there that says curiosity is a sin? In fact, when you study the Bible, aren't you doing it because you're curious as to what it says? Because if you're not, please don't read it. You're wasting your time. You've got to have something in mind when you study the Bible. And one of it is that you believe God's word, that it's God's word, and you'd like to know what he's saying. And when you see all these events happening over in the Holy Land the past few weeks, you got to look at it and say, I wonder what of this matches up. Are we really getting close? They're fighting over that land. But if you really buy into some of the stuff that's in the back, the index of this Bible, you're going to think curiosity is a sin, and you're sinning, and you don't know whether you're getting the indulgence for reading it that comes from the sin of reading it. Don't know. It's really crazy. And what's intriguing to me is when I had lost that in the move and wanted to get another one, the priest I talked to didn't know they had one. He had to look it up in some big book that had, we do have such a thing. And I got a second one that way. They didn't even know they had such a thing. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Kind of sad. You had a comment.
I have a question. For the last days, these things are going to happen, but this has been happening for 1,500 years.
Well, we have the latter times is in 1 Timothy 4. Not the last days. We'll look at the last days.
Yeah.
Latter times means sometime in the future.
Okay.
So Paul's saying sometime in the future, these things are going to happen, and they have been happening since the 4th century, and they're still happening, of course. And that the Catholic Church has gone ups and downs, and they've persecuted believers something fierce. They've persecuted people and put them to death for the terrible sin of translating something. And now they say, we've always been in favor of this. After all, we give you indulgences for it. I mean, it is the hypocrisy that is unbelievable until you get into it. And the fact that the Christian world, the conservative Christian world, the people that are supposed to be on our side of things, are more and more tolerating it and not wanting to criticize the Catholics. They don't want to criticize the Pope. And I'll tell you, it frightens me at what goes on with some of the things that they have to say. So, we look at what the Catholic Church did, and I think we all know that they do all this stuff. Let's again look at the passage to remind ourselves. Didn't mean to treat it as a sidetrack, but I think it's very important for us to understand that they've got this stuff all over the place. This is not something that's mild or recent or anything else. It's something that's been a part of Catholic doctrine from about 400, 500 A.D., and it's just gotten worse and worse and worse. In fact, you've all heard that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, whatever that means, he's infallible. The infallibility of the Pope. So, up at the Corcoran prison once, I asked the priest that was up there, what do you do with that? Because this Pope says to drink the wine, and this one says you're a sinner if you drink the wine. Are they condemning each other? He said, oh, there's been only two ex cathedra statements in all of history. One was the Assumption of Mary, and one was the infallibility of the Pope. None of which you can check. See, it's real neat if you perform miracles that nobody can check up on whether they're miracles or not. So they've been very clever. Very clever. And terrible when you look at it all. So let's again look and see what he says. They depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and that has been a problem with the Roman Church from the time they began it. You know. The clergy, I'll tell you, we've seen some of that stuff that's sprung up in recent years in this country. It's always has been there. Hasn't always been pedophile. It might be all sorts of other things. But they did something here that is totally contrary to Scripture. In fact, let's look at 1 Timothy 3. Or is it 2 Timothy? I wasn't planning to do this. 1 Timothy 3. It's talking about the leadership. If a man desire the position of a bishop, 1 Timothy 3:1. By the way, the word bishop here has absolutely nothing to do with what the Anglicans and the Catholics and others call a bishop. It's an overseer. It's an elder. The words are used interchangeable in the book of Acts. So if he wants the position of a bishop, if he wants leadership in the assembly, and their assemblies were not 5,000 people or 20,000 like we have some of them today, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. In the Catholic Church, the requirement is the husband of no wife. Right? And it's kind of interesting. Here we have these two passages, one chapter apart. The one says the leadership in the church. Now, I realize single men may be allowed, in, if you look at the verse a certain way, maybe it meant no more than one wife. But it certainly was saying the husband of one wife. And here in a chapter later, we're told, well, in the latter times, a little further down the road, we're going to have an apostasy, and they're going to tell them, they're going to forbid certain ones to marry, and that's exactly what the Catholic Church did, and still to this day does. The only priests that can be married in the Catholic Church are Protestant preachers who turn Catholic, and they're allowed to bring their family with them. So if you want to be a married Catholic priest, you've got to be a big shot Baptist or Episcopalian or something else first, and then it's okay. But other than that, it's not. That's according to Catholic doctrine today. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I think they've gotten rid of a lot of their dietary laws, but we all know that one time, fish on Friday was it. And if you look that up in your history books, you find out that had to do with wanting a certain island to turn Catholic, and they had a lot of fish and couldn't sell it, so they found a way to make them sell it. But I'm sure the Catholic Church would disagree with that understanding of history, but that's what happened. 2 Timothy 4, just before we finish up on this topic, but I want you to realize the Catholic Church absolutely fits the mold of what happened in 1 Timothy 4. And that's why the radio announcer that wanted to turn somebody off who was calling that in upon the death of the previous pope, he understood exactly where that was going. You don't have to be a genius to look at 1 Timothy 4 and say, there's Catholicism. In all fairness, some of that applies to Eastern Orthodoxy as well, and the Greek Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church and all the other Orthodox churches. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 again. Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have guarded the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. It says a lot about this sort of thing. 1 Timothy 6:20. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions, what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Again there, the faith has the article in front of it, I believe in the Greek also. And they have strayed concerning truth. Guard what has been committed to your trust. Doctrine must be guarded. Otherwise, it's going to be lost. The devil wants us to compromise on everything imaginable. And by the way, most people just as soon compromise. We have all kinds of church movements going on, and church history is a lot of these things, by the way, where the idea is to water down truth, water down doctrine. And they've been doing that all along. It's very rare for a church to go into better doctrine, if anything, the surrender doctrine. So, got to guard what was committed to your trust, Paul says to Timothy, because there are all kinds of things happening, and none of them are good. Let's see, 1 Timothy 5 and 8. Here's another place where he refers to this kind of thing. If anyone does not provide for his own, 1 Timothy 5:8, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Kind of interesting, too. The idea of supporting the family financially, assuming your health permits, he is put on the same level as guarding the faith. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Just a comment about that use of it. But you think of all the doctrines that are so important. The mystery. How much of that is understood today? And how many people are willing to guard it? Look at 1 Timothy 3:8. Now, I don't go along with what most people say about the leaders in the church. The word bishop is really the notion of an elder. It got translated bishop, by the way, because that's what the Anglican Church wanted it to be. In fact, King James rules included not treading much on church doctrine. So sometimes you find the word baptize and other times wash, because it really just means putting water on somebody with a ceremony. And certain uses of the word would be beneficial to the church and certain wouldn't be. And a bishop was a leader. Elder is another word that's of the same category as I mentioned in Acts. And we tend to make deacons the ones who run the church, and the elders are kind of who knows what they do in most churches. The leaders of the church are the elders. They're the bishops. And the deacons are the servants. That's what the word means. And I think in 1 Timothy 3, it even talks about female deacons. That word translated wives in verse 11. It would be silly for the higher order to be the bishops and not to have rules for their wives if you've got rules for the deacons' wives. It's all about. I think the people are quite right that say that in further down here where it talks wives, it means the women, the female deacons. Must be reverenced, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Because you have both kinds involved in the ministry of the local assembly. And remember, that's what Stephen did and others did in the book of Acts, the same word is used for them. But be that as it may be, the bishop, it says in, I lost track of things. The bishop is in verse 1, and it's verse 8 I'm interested in. Likewise, the deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. No one serves in the assembly. You know, a lot of churches have this idea that we want the elders to sign the doctrinal statement, the rest of the people, we don't care what they believe. I know of a rather large, great church that had that attitude. One in the South. And so they could fit people with all sorts of persuasions, that were considered members and everything else. Well, you see, they fit under the category of deacons. If they do anything at all there, just sit on a pew. And they're to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That doesn't just mean you signed the doctrinal statement, it means you believe the doctrinal statement. There's a difference. I've known people who would sign the statement and not believe it at all. Couldn't wait till they get some of it changed. But no, they're talking about holding it with a pure conscience. You can't guard something you don't believe. You know, he tells you to guard the faith, guard the doctrine. And everybody wants to come in and chip away at it. Everybody wants to. Oh, come on, it won't matter. You just baptize a few. Or we'll just do this a few times. Or we'll just do that a few times. Nope. The doctrine's gone once you've compromised it. So even those who served in the church in any way, shape, or form in this present dispensation are to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's what he says. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 9. It is amazing to me how few people even read Paul enough to understand what he's saying. And then we wonder why they don't really want to believe the great message. They don't even understand it or its importance. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among Gentiles the untraceable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, untraceable. You can't find it before Paul. And I get a little tired of people who say they found the mystery in the Old Testament because it ain't there, you know. And to make all men see what is the dispensation, that's the Greek word there, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. The better manuscripts have the word oikonomia there. Dispensation. A slightly different word means fellowship, and it's in some of the manuscripts. But the better ones have dispensation here, or economy. The dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. I think it's hard to stop there. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, the multivaried wisdom of God, there's a sense in which man only saw one side of God from creation to Abraham. It was the Gentile nations that everything went along sort of as it always gone along, and they didn't know much different. And then God raises up Abraham and gives him a new hope and a new this and a new that. Now they're seeing more. And with the mystery, they're seeing another. So it's the manifold wisdom of God. You know, the diamond ring, its beauty comes from the fact that you see a multivaried reflection of light. That's what you see. And now that we've got the mystery of the present dispensation, they can see the multivaried wisdom of God. He says, to the intent that now the multivaried wisdom of God might be known by the church, or through the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That whole passage is amazing. You go back to the Old Testament, how did they get the truth of God? Even Jews. They always got it from angels. Remember, Daniel was told by Gabriel that he had a little fight and had to have help so he could make it there because the demon of Persia, that's Iran, by the way. They're still having trouble with the demon of Persia. But the demon of Persia wouldn't let him through, right? He said something like that. And the angels had to teach him, and we're told in Paul's letters they learned the things from the angels. You know, the angels never knew one word of the mystery. It's not that they had a clearance and never let it be known. They never knew one word about the mystery. They learned it through the church. When Paul wrote down these verses in his epistles, is the first time Michael and Gabriel heard anything of the mystery of this dispensation. Kind of interesting, isn't it? They learned it from us. Of course, we learned it from Paul, and so more or less goes back to him, and I suspect they can study the Bible a lot more intelligently than we can, the good ones at least can. So They already knew it, I guess, before we came along. But that's how they learned it. That's what he says. And we got to guard this doctrine. Because you see, if the good ones up there have learned it, the bad ones up there that still roam around this earth are going to do everything they can to squelch it. And they've done a pretty good job. They've done a pretty good job of squelching these doctrines. I mean, you can just keep reading in Ephesians 3. It's hard to stop. It's hard to stop. So, this mystery is so terribly important. It's not something that we should just sort of let slip. Oh, that's doctrine. Doctrine's not important. Well, I'll tell you what. If I've got trouble with the brakes in my car, I hope the mechanic that fixes them knows his car doctrine real well. Because if he doesn't, I could get maimed for life, which is probably worse than being killed. You see, every time we come up against anything that's important, we hope that whoever does it has their teaching right. That's all doctrine means. It means teaching. We hope they learned their lesson. We hope they went to mechanic school. If they're putting in a bridge, I hope they understood the equations. I hope the designer had an engineering degree, or at least the equivalent knowledge of an engineering degree. Or else that bridge isn't worth a brick. You see, and then it's very important in the Word of God. We've got to learn the Word of God. Galatians 4, verse 1. A lot of verses on all this stuff. Question of where do we stop? Now I say to thee that the heir, as long as his child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he's master of all. You and I don't understand that. And that's because even in our wealthy homes, the little kids run around and boss everyone around. But that's not what happened back in the Bible days. Until he reached a certain age, even though he was the king's son, he got bossed around by the guardians and stewards. He was low man on the totem pole, even though he was marked out for glory. Kind of how you feel sometimes, isn't it? Because that's what we are, really, in a way. But he says, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. So positionally, he's master of all, but in reality, as a child, he's kind of a slave. He kind of does what he's told to do, no matter what. They didn't have the Supreme Court to contend with back then. So they didn't have to do some of the rules that we're supposed to have to do. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. It's a strange passage. The elemental things of the world, whatever, we can go into that someday. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Dear Father. That's probably how it should be translated, because that's the thought. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Well, see, by our reckoning, he was always a son. By their reckoning, he was marked out to be a son, but for a period of time he was a slave. Then at some point they had a little ceremony. I don't know, like a bar mitzvah maybe. Anyway, something that said he was of age. Now, we're not talking about Israel, of course. We don't have that. That's become quite the rage. I was reading somewhere that the bar mitzvahs, that's what they do for the young ladies, in the valley are costing an average of $38,000. I'm kind of glad that we don't have that problem in our group. I wouldn't have been able to afford any girls. But whatever. But they have this little ceremony, and this child becomes an adult in the reckoning, and therefore he's called a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. See, when you were a lost person, you were in the employ of the rotten angels. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, notice the way that goes. After you have known God, see, you think you made the decision, but you were known by God. A little bit of Calvinism there, don't you think? How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? When you turn away from the truth that you know, you're kind of putting yourself back into bondage. under your slave masters in the heavenly realms. He goes on to say, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I labored for you in vain. You see, those days and months and all that kind of stuff don't belong to his present dispensation. Belong to Israel. They have all kinds of special days. Don't belong to us. So we're to guard this doctrine. And here, he likens the not following the doctrine correctly as putting yourself back under what the Greeks called the elemental spirits of the world. It gets translated elements, but some of the translations bring that out. Because in a way, when you and I fall away from the doctrine that God has given us, we are putting ourselves under bondage of the bad guys, otherwise known as demons or fallen angels. That's bad, but true. You see, this business about holding true to doctrine is not a minor issue. It's not a minor issue. Better that you had never learned it than to have learned it and gone back on it. You see. But you can't do a lot of Bible study without sooner or later getting faced with it, especially if some clown like one of us walks up and hands you something about it. Now you got a problem. You either read the book or you don't. And I think some people are afraid to read the books. Or else. So God's pretty clear on these things, isn't he? Oh, by the way, all kinds of verses on these. On this, Paul talks so much about the importance of knowing the mystery and teaching the ministry and holding fast to the mystery. Now, there's no question. If we didn't hold to the ministry, we'd have a lot more folks. I don't think there's any question about that. You mean you don't baptize? Can you just hear people in that incredulous tone? You're a Christian and you don't baptize? That's right. You mean you don't believe in this and that, and you really aren't a part of Israel, and you really expect there to be a tribulation in the future, and all this stuff? That's right. That's why Paul says to hold the form of sound doctrine. Hold it fast. Colossians 2 is full of a lot of this stuff. Read it through sometime. And he even wants them to inform the people in Laodicea, and that may have given rise to the notion that the Colossian church had something to do with Laodicea. In Ephesians 4, and we'll Ephesians 4. You might read Colossians 2. We could call that homework, I guess. Ephesians 4. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. And by the way, that should vary our attitude as we approach people on this. We cannot pound truth into somebody else's head. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to guard. Quite often when the word keep occurs, it's the idea of guard. Guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the way, one comment. He doesn't say make the unity of the Spirit. It's not something you can make. It's either there or it's not. You bring in people with all sorts of doctrinal viewpoints. There may be no unity of the Spirit, and you can't make it. That's the trouble with the NEA and all these other big organizations of evangelicals or non-evangelicals or who knows what. Because you cannot make the unity of the Spirit. You can guard it once it's there. But if there is no unity, you can't make it happen. You don't got the power. He said, endeavoring to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Just make a comment about these things. See, we live in the day when there is one body. Not two. Not the Jews and the Gentiles. But the ones that used to be Jews and the ones that used to be Gentiles in the body of Christ. The minute you step inside the body of Christ, So far as anything having to do with faith is concerned, you no longer are a Jew or a Gentile. You're neither one. There is one body and one spirit. That's part of the Trinity, of course. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Some people act like there's only one hope in the whole Bible. We're all going to heaven. Where do they get that? Do they have a Bible verse that says it? Well, they may think Ephesians 1:10 says it, but it doesn't. They don't have a single Bible verse that says that. They just think it. They just think it. We have one hope that goes with our calling. Israel has a hope that goes with her calling. The Gentiles of the Old Testament have a hope that goes with their calling. One hope of your calling. One Lord. That's Christ, of course. One faith. By the way, that's another real... You got lots of folks out there today that are telling people that they don't need to submit to Christ when they trust in Christ. So they, as far as they're concerned, it's one Savior, not one Lord. I know they haven't changed this verse yet, but they might as well. It's one Lord, and you take away the Lord part, and you don't have it. One faith. One baptism. And by the way, you can't have it both ways. It's either the Spirit or it's the water. It can't be both because it's one baptism. It's that work which the Holy Spirit does when He brings you into the body of Christ. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The absolute transcendence of God. Lots of stuff there. But we have to guard these doctrines. They're extremely important. Extremely important. One comment, since I raised the issue slightly. The only verse I ever see anybody try to bring to try to defeat that is Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Gathering together in one doesn't mean one hope. It doesn't mean one location. It seems they're all on the same side. You see, right now, the universe is on several sides for sure, at least two. There's the satanic forces and the godly forces. There'll be a day when all the satanic forces, be they people or angels or whatever, are going to be in a lake of fire forever, and God gathers us together in the rest. Now, the ones who think that this refers to some time when everybody's put together with the same hope will almost always think that that hope is, you guessed it, the New Jerusalem. Now let's look at Revelation and see if that fits the bill. Revelation 21. I hear this so much it kind of sickens me. Because you see, by the way, a lot of these people that say these things, just like the Catholics who put together these documents I've been reading you, are not dumb. They're very bright. In fact, I had a very strange conversation when I was in graduate school, I may have already told you about. One of my fellow students was a so-called devout Catholic. And then we got to talking one day about what he believed. He didn't believe anything. I said, how do you get away with that? He said, well, in the Catholic Church, if you're smart or rich, it doesn't matter. I mean, this is a Catholic telling me this, by the way. I can remember his face, but not his name. Maybe it's just as well. Revelation 21. It talks about the New Jerusalem. Verse 10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Who's being carried away? John. John is related to the earthly kingdom, by the way. He is not in the body of Christ. So anyway, we'll keep going. The Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them which are the names of what? The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the west, 3 on the south. I said in the wrong order. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now people start off with the problem of thinking that the 12 apostles are our apostles. They're not. Paul makes a point of distancing himself from them in Galatians 1, which we'll go through sometime. But what's interesting is the names on the gates. The name on the gate tells you who lives there. And who is it? The 12 tribes. So if you're going to be in the New Jerusalem, You got to be behind one of those gates, and I don't think anybody here knows what tribe they're in, if they're in one at all. This can't be it. But that's their only hope for having everybody gathered together in one, and that's not what it's talking about. We have some strange images about the future. People say, well, if Jesus is on this earth, I've got to be on this earth. If he's in heaven, I've got to be in heaven. First of all, he, as God, is omnipresent. Y'all know what that means? He's everywhere all at once. But even if you want to talk about the physical form, and he's the only one of the Trinity that has such, if you've got a million people, at least, someone's at least a mile away from it. At least. Put the numbers together. Not too hard to figure it out. You get my point. This idea that people kind of sing about and think about that we're always going to be right next door to Jesus is not scriptural. And by the way, outside of the gospel, he's always called the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord, or Christ, or some name of elevation. But I just want you to realize, we're all going to be with him. But with him doesn't mean 2 feet away. It doesn't even mean 10 miles away. We're all going to be with him. And by the way, the ancients had no problem with that. They all knew that they paid taxes to Caesar. Where was Caesar? 500 miles away. We all pay taxes to Washington. Where's Washington? Not far enough. So we had no problem with that, see. But for some reason, when they look at this stuff, they turn their brain off and their mouth on. And see, we're going to be in the heavenlies. Israel's going to be here. The Gentiles are going to be on the rest of the earth. And that will allow that prophecy that was given to David that his throne would govern the earth forever. Forever. Not just for a few hundred years, or 1,000 years, or 7 years, or whatever. The millennium is not the kingdom. It is a part of the kingdom. It is a foretaste of the kingdom. People sin. They die. They offer sacrifices in the millennium. It says so. The eternal state, there'll be no sin. We'll all be gathered together, sinless in Christ. But meanwhile, our time is about up, so we'll stop there. But one of the prophecies that Paul had, other than the rapture, was that in the latter times, there'd be this great departure from the faith, and it's still there. And it gets more churches on its side, it seems like, all the time. We always talk about the Roman Catholics, we've got the Eastern Orthodox. Let's face it, for all practical purposes, we've got the Anglicans and the Episcopalians and the Methodists and to a lesser extent, some of the other groups. And it's amazing how far the Lutherans have gone in that direction, except for one or two synods that are quite conservative. When you get right down to it, that apostasy that began around 400 or 500 AD is still snowballing. And I think we'll see the day when the so-called Christian West will lock us up for preaching the truth. If the Lord tarries much more. It's already happening in some parts of Europe. But our time is up, so let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. May we each be encouraged, Lord, to take a strong stand for your truth. Because we know, Lord, that the devil is out there wanting to stop us in every way, shape, or form. Keep us true to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.